Amen. Well, good morning.
Morning.
Is everybody awake? Good. Well, it's good to see you here this beautiful morning, and we're here to worship the Lord, to learn from His Word. We're going to continue in our study of Luke, so if you want to begin to find your place in Luke chapter 22, we're going to be looking at verses 47 through 53. So just kind of by way of reminder, we looked last week at Luke's account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Luke gives a kind of an abbreviated picture of what happened, not as abbreviated actually as what John gives us, and we're going to look at John this week as well as we go through this. But we come through the garden, and it turns right away to, here comes Judas, and he is about to betray the Lord. And so as we go through this, we kind of have a few different people in this narrative. And so we want to look at each one of them and just kind of ask ourselves, which group do we fall into? Which person are we? Who are we? A lot of it has to do with hypocrisy. We're going to talk a lot about hypocrisy and how that plays out in the church, what that looks like, how that affects different people. But hypocrisy is just, saying one thing and doing another. Oftentimes, our hypocrisy comes out very clearly to our children. I read a funny story this week. There was a mother who was working. She had invited over this big group of people on a super hot day. Kind of reminded me of Togo. Every time we had people over and, you know, you're working in the kitchen, there's no AC, nothing like that. And so the mom was just sweating away, working, doing the meal. And when the time finally came, the people arrived, and she asked four-year-old Johnny to say grace. And Johnny kind of protested. He said, well, I don't know what to say. And so she said, well, just say what you hear me say. So he thought for a minute, what was the last thing I heard my mom say to the Lord? And he bowed his head and sincerely closed his eyes and said, dear Lord, why did I invite all these people on this hot, miserable day? Right, so our hypocrisy out of the mouths of babes often comes the truth. But we're going to look today at Judas and the crowd and just kind of all these other people who were involved in this short little picture of Jesus being arrested at the garden. So if you found your place, we're going to stand together as we read from God's Word. Again, we're in Luke chapter 22, reading verses 47 through 53 here. So if you don't have a copy of Scripture, you can follow along on the board, but the Word of God says this, verse 47, while he was speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we look again into your word, God, we just ask that you would give us understanding. God, we ask that you would help us to apply to our lives rightly the things that are within as we try to contemplate just all the things that were going on that fateful night. We try to contemplate the darkness of the lost soul and just ask ourselves where we truly are at. God, I pray this morning that you would speak to each one of us personally through the power of your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we're going to just jump right in here. And the first thing that we see this morning is the betrayer. And we're going to spend a bit of time on the faker. This is Judas, and it brought to mind a couple of rabbit trails that we're going to go down, I think, as we go through this. Again, as it pertains to hypocrisy and just the church and unbelievers and believers and how all of this plays out. But we did talk about Judas just a couple weeks ago, and so we don't need to belabor the point, I don't think. But of course, he was one of the 12, right? That's what was said in the passage, in fact. So he spent 3 years side by side with Jesus. 3 years close in proximity, hearing all of the teaching, seeing all of the things that he was doing, the miracles and all of those things. And so as we're in the upper room, we won't go there. Actually, we will. Let's go to John chapter 13 first. In John, Jesus dismisses Judas. And I mentioned last week, there's a lot of question, controversy about the order of things that happened in the upper room. But at some point, John chapter 13, verse 30, whether this was before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper or after, Jesus tells Judas, after receiving the morsel of bread, right, he gave it to him, he immediately went out at night. And Jesus had told him to go and do what you are going to do quickly. But there's another passage, John chapter 18, and we're going to read this kind of piece by piece. But as you get over there, in John chapter 18, we see, again, just the closeness of Judas. So again, this is John's version of it. He doesn't really give much attention to the garden, but he says, when Jesus had spoken these things, this was in the upper room, he went forth with his disciples and two over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he had entered with his disciples. Now listen, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met with his disciples there. Judas knew where they were going. That's key in the story, right? Because remember, Judas had made this deal with the chief priests and the elders. He was going to hand over Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So he knew where they were going. Jesus dismisses him and he goes to make arrangements. Now, this would have taken a lot of time because as we read through the different accounts, we see the chief priests are there, the officers of the temple, the elders, the scribes. There's a detachment of Roman troops and a huge crowd as well. And so this would have taken some time as he went and first to the religious leaders, and they gathered the other religious leaders. And then they would go to the Roman detachment of troops who more than likely would have gone to Pontius Pilate to ask permission or to seek his information or input on the situation. But he knew where Jesus was going. And then we get to the moment, right? They arrive, and they had this prearranged sign. Mark tells us that. Mark 14, don't go there, I'll just read it to you. Mark 14, 44 through 45, it says, now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, this is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and he kissed him. You have to understand the cultural implications of that. That was such an intimate thing that you would do to honor a respected person. You would give a kiss on the cheek. One writer says this, what really stands out in the mode of Judas's betrayal is that Judas used such an intimate expression of love and respect to betray Jesus. His actions were hypocritical in the extreme. His actions said, I respect and I honor you. At the exact same time, he was betraying Jesus to be murdered. Judas's actions illustrate Proverbs 27, verse 6. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Often a foe disguises themselves as a friend. Evil often wears a mask to conceal its true purpose. Jesus had a close relationship with Christ. We see that in the fact when Jesus said that some one of the disciples was going to betray him, and nobody said, well, it's Judas, right? Nobody knew right away that it was him. He was close. He was in with Christ. He played the part. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So the first question, if we kind of continue our theme of asking the question for application, the faker, are you betraying Jesus with a proverbial kiss? And I think that we all do this to some extent, right? We have this close relationship. God has given us, Jesus has given us salvation. He's given us forgiveness. And when we turn around and we withhold that from somebody else, it's a slap in the face. It's that same kind of hypocrisy. When he's forgiven us everything, there's nothing we should not forgive somebody else. When he's given us the gospel message, who can we withhold that message from? So are you doing that, or are you freely giving just as he has given us? It seems like there's some parables about that, right? Jesus talks about that often. But then we get into the next one, and we talk about hypocrisy, right? We've already kind of mentioned it. We all live in sin, right? Even those of us who have trusted in Christ as Savior, we still struggle with this body of sin, as Paul calls it. We're still trapped in this sinful sin nature body, though we've been delivered from the power of it, though we will not have to pay the penalty of it, we still wrestle with it. One writer says this: Judas's act was vile, the worst of betrayal. But you'll also notice that the writers in the New Testament, they don't really beat him up over it. What did they say about him? When we go back into the passage, what did they say about Judas? Oh, I'm in John. Go back to Luke 22. While they were speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12. That's all they say. It's interesting, if you look into kind of extra-biblical, historical things, there are some crazy, wacky things that are said about Judas and myths and legends that came up afterwards, and people beat him down as this betrayer. But the thing that the disciples say was he was one of the 12. There really couldn't be much of a worse slam, I guess you could say, than that. He walked with Jesus. He was one in ministry and close contact with him, and they just left it at that. They left it for God to deal with, really. He was one of the 12. So the question, are you living in hypocrisy, willingly sinning against God and marring his name? It's the willingly, I think, that becomes the problem, because again, we all do still sin, but how willingly are we doing it? And that kind of leads us then into the hypocrisy, really. I mean, it's the same thing. Hypocrite, it's a term that enjoys a rich heritage in the English language. The term comes from the Latin, which is hypocrisis, meaning to play act or play acting or pretense. So it's to play a role. It's like a theater thing, right? It goes all the way back into the classical writing in New Testament Greek, the same thing, to play a part or pretend. I want to show you something interesting. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It's actually, it should be the verse in your bulletin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to what Peter says about hypocrisy. I'll give you some time to get there. Again, we're going to look at hypocrisy in the church and the believer and the unbeliever. How does this all play together? But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that as believers, as followers of Christ, right? Peter's writing to believers. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That's what Peter said. Now go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and we see what Peter did. I didn't mark that one. Galatians chapter 2. You guys know this story. This is Paul talking, right? Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like a Jew? Even Peter got caught in hypocrisy, right? So that's kind of the warning to us. We're not immune to it. And in reality, anytime that we sin, it's hypocrisy, because we know we've been called to. We know what God's standard is, and so if we do the opposite of that, we're caught in hypocrisy. So what happens within the kind of the context of the church? And the reason I share this is it's come up a multiple times recently, just kind of within my life and ministry. But what happens is, first of all, people get turned away from the church. You've all heard it, right? It's a place full of sinners, full of hypocrites. It's just a whole bunch of hypocrites who gather together and want to tell us what to do. And so people turn away from it. They stay away from the church. Well, on one hand, as we just said, yes, that happens because we're all still sinners, right? We're all still caught in this sin, and that is a piece of hypocrisy. I think on another piece of this, though, on another level, is the fact that a lot of people, and we talk about this all the time, and I don't know if it offends you, but maybe it should. Maybe it should cause you at least to self-reflect, but there's a lot of people in church who are not true followers of Christ. Jesus tells us that multiple times, right? So the reality is that there's a lot of people sitting in churches who really don't follow Christ, and what that leads to typically is a lot of legalism, a lot of rule following, a lot of you need to do this, but then they go out and they do otherwise. It reminded me of a quote, and I had to look it up last night. I didn't actually know who said it, but tell me if you know where I got the quote from. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Where's that from? DC Talk. She got it. It was actually said by Brennan Manning, which is an interesting, you can research him a little bit. But it's true, right? And it's Christ in name, right? We claim Christ as our Savior, and many people do, and yet they truly aren't saved. They're still they're just works-based religion. They're trying to live up to a thing set of rules and things like that, and that to the outside world looks ridiculous. One writer on Got Questions says this: given the fact that Judas's close proximity to Jesus, given the fact of Judas's close proximity to Jesus during 3 years of ministry, it's hard to imagine how he could follow through on such a dastardly betrayal. Judas's story teaches us that we need to guard against small, gradual failings that gain strength and power in our lives and that could open the door to more deadly influences. His story is also a great reminder that appearances can be deceiving. Jesus taught, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?'" This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" It should send a shiver down your spine, but that's the reality. And so that's another piece of what the world looks at, and they get confused on the church, and they turn away from the church. But it's not just the world, and this is kind of where I'm going with this, is people within the church, true believers, you have heard it. It seems like it's gotten exponentially greater in this day and age with the technology and things like that. We just sit at home as a family, and we do church. Right? Because we can listen to it on TV. That is not what is explained. That is not what is described in the pages of Scripture. We need one another. We need to be together. It's the design by God for us. And so I think there's what happens is I don't want to downplay it, right? Because some people have been hurt deeply within a church, hurt deeply in things that should never have happened, and that happens because of hypocrisy, because of terrible things. But to turn away from the church is kind of the wrong response for that. Travis actually talked about it as we were worshiping this morning. To turn away from the church is the wrong response. Here's another thing I read this morning, and this is, you think about our church, how does this play out? Is it right or wrong? So remember putting your face on like the headless frame, like a person in a bathing suit or a pig or something weird. I picture a pig because of a state fair one. But you put your head in the hole and there's the body down below. So it doesn't fit. It doesn't represent what you actually look like. So we have lots of pictures of those. I was going to put one up of Glenn and Darlene, but I didn't. But we have pictures of that. But here's the question that the writer of this asks. If we could picture Christ as the head of this body, because he is, right? Biblically speaking, scripturally speaking, Christ is the head of the church, of this local body. So if we put Christ as the head of this body, would it match? Or would it be like a mismatched bodybuilding person with a tiny head? If we put Christ as the head of this local church, I'm talking about us because that's what we need to look at, would it match, or would the world look at it and laugh and say, wow, that doesn't fit? I hope, I pray that it would match, and that's what we're striving for, though we often do fail, though we often do fall short. So the question in this one here is, have you betrayed God by abandoning the church because of the hypocrisy of others? Now, most of you, you're here, right? So you could say, well, no, of course not. But then it gets a little bit deeper. Are you actively committed to serving and living your God-given role in the body of Christ, right? Because God, or where God has placed you, I'll talk about that in just a minute. But he's given us each a spiritual gift, and that is for the building up of the body. That's the purpose in it. And the reason I said where God has placed you, I always think of what Travis said when I asked him, you know, why did you guys choose Cornerstone? And he always says, we didn't choose it. God basically put us here. God chose it for us. I think if we approached finding churches like that, it would be a much deeper relationship with the church. Right, because we see in our world so much church hopping, people from here to there, the other place. As soon as they get mad or frustrated or angry, they hop to the next place. That isn't, again, the design. What are you there for? Is it the little nitpicky things that drive you away? Are you really there to grow and to serve? And when you're serving and plugged in, it's so much harder to just walk away from it. It's like a marriage relationship, right? When you're working towards unity and growth together, it's harder to walk away from it. I liked this story as well. There was a man who was a CEO, right? Christmas, Easter, and other important services. He was at the Christmas service, and as he was leaving, the pastor decided, I'm going to just be bold this time and ask him. And he said, Jim, it's time. He was a military man, by the way. He said, it's time for you to join the army of the Lord. We need to see you every Sunday. And Jim was a quick thinker, and he said, well, Pastor, I'm already in the army of the Lord. And the pastor looked confused, and he said, why is it that we only see you on Christmas and Easter? And so he kind of leaned in and looked side to side and said, I'm in the secret service. There is no secret service in God's work, right? There is no secret service. We've all been called to come out, to be out, and to share the message. All right, so that was all on the first one. The next three will go much faster. The next is the foolish. This is the crowd. This is the group of people that came, and their leaders were foolish. Their followers were foolish. They were all just hyped up in the adrenaline, and the leaders wanted to do away with Jesus because he was making them look bad. He was taking their power, all these things. The followers were just mindless wanderers following whatever was put out there. They had no reason to go after Jesus, right? Everything he had done, casting out demons, healing the sick, teaching them, everything he had done, his entire ministry was beneficial to them. And yet they came out after him with clubs and swords and all of these things. I want to go back to John chapter 18 and read what happens to this crowd, though, because it's interesting. And you read it and you think, I think if I was in that crowd in this moment, I would have turned away. This is what happens in John chapter 18. We already read 1 through 3, right? So Jesus, the crowd's approaching. They came with lanterns and torches and swords. Jesus, knowing all things that they were coming upon him, he went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to him, now see the italicized he, let's get rid of that because that shouldn't be there. He said, I am. And we know the importance of that, right? It's a claim to deity. It's a claim to be God. He said, I am. And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing there. And so he went and said to him, when he said to them, I am, they all drew back and fell to the ground. Do you see the power in that moment? I think if that happened, you know, involuntarily, everybody just falls, this entire mob falls to the ground. Wouldn't you maybe get up and hightail it out of there? But no, they were strength in numbers, right? They were there to beat him up, to take care of him. In fact, it happens again. He says, therefore, again, he said to them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way. The crowd, they were foolish. So the question, are you one to go with the crowd, easily swayed, blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, right? It reminds us of Ephesians 4, one of my favorite passages, because this is the church, right? And so that's why the second follow-up question is that, are you rooted and grounded in God's word and in the church? Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, don't go there, I'll just read it. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the flesh and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure in the of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the treachery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. There's the head, right? From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the power, according to the proper working of each individual part, that causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Lots of good things in there. The body, right? Are you doing your part? Are you doing what the spiritual gift that he's given you? Or are you just floating along, being there, I guess? All right, the next one. The fighter. This is Peter, for the most part. Jesus calmly asks him, who are you seeking? And the disciples in our passage in Luke say, well, should we strike with the sword, right? Should we do this? And Peter couldn't wait for the answer. We kind of know Peter's character a little bit, but he goes ahead and he slices off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. And it's interesting, as commentators try to decide, was this like a really good strike? Like somebody said, he's done this before. Like he planned this precision. And I'm thinking, we kind of know Peter, don't we? Seems like he was trying to lop off the guy's head and he missed and got his ear. Like that was a terrible strike. I don't know. The fact is that he didn't wait for the response, right? He just went ahead and did it. And I think we can see why. Right? He had just told Jesus, I'm ready to go to death with you. I'm ready to go to prison or to death. And he was like, here's my chance to prove it. And he takes things into his own hands. He takes action. He chops off the ear. But as one pastor said, Peter didn't understand, right? Salvation was not going to come through conquest. It was going to come through surrender, which is what Jesus did. It was not going to come through life. They couldn't preserve their life or the life of Jesus. It would come through death. It didn't come through glory. It came through shame, right? It wasn't by the sword, but it was by the cup that we talked about last week. It was by Jesus drinking that cup from the Father, the shame of the guilt of the world. In fact, Jesus says that in John 18:11. He said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He was there ready and willing to do the will of the Father. His kingdom was not of this world. Jesus also in John 18 tells that to Pilate. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. They could have fought this battle. But he says, no, my kingdom is not of this realm. And we have to remember that in our own lives as well, right? We think of Ephesians 6. We talked about it at men's breakfast yesterday. Our battle isn't with flesh and blood. It's not in this world, but it's in the heavenlies. But what happened at that point? All the disciples fled, just as Jesus had said they would, just as had been predicted in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. So the question, are you quick to battle trying to protect God? That's what Peter was doing. I'm going to save God. I'm going to protect you. Or are you humble in your approach, understanding he's already won the battle? Our responsibility is to stand on truth and to trust him. And that's where it gets a little bit tricky. Because standing on truth, many of us think that means to go to battle for the Lord. Many of us think that means here we have to battle for him. We have to learn the proper approach. All right, on to the last one. This is Jesus. This is the faithful one. He always shows us the perfect example, right? He declares his deity, he knocks them on their hind ends, and then he calls out their hypocrisy. Back in Luke chapter 22, he said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple, the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour in the power of darkness is yours." We know why they didn't do it. They were afraid of the crowd. We've talked about that. It said over and over in earlier in Luke that they didn't do anything because they were afraid of the crowd. So they came at night, right? Under cover of dark, they came with their clubs and their swords, and they took him and arrested him. And that was enough to switch the crowd. That was enough for them to say, well, this can't be the Messiah if he's under arrest. This can't be the Messiah if he's yielded to the government that he's supposed to overthrow. The power of darkness. Ephesians 5, 6 through 13 talks about that. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light, right? 1 John, God is light. There's no darkness, not a shadow of darkness within him. You know what's also interesting is Jesus in this moment continues to give grace. Wiersbe explains it well. He says, it's just like Jesus to act in grace when others are acting in malice. He showed grace to Peter by rebuking his presumptuous sin and repairing the damage he had done by fixing Malchus's ear. He showed grace to Malchus, a lowly slave, by healing his ear. And he showed grace to the entire world by being willing to yield himself to the mob and going to Calvary. He did not come to judge, but to save. Jesus came to accomplish the mission the Father had given him. He came to fight not the physical battle, but to defeat sin and Satan and death. And that's what he did. He said, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were so, my disciples would be fighting you now." So here's the question. Is your life clutched tight in your grasp? Or are you willing to do whatever God's called you to do? Just as Jesus in faith said, I will, whatever your will is, not my will, but yours be done. And so it's kind of an interesting passage. We get these four pictures, and the question is, which one are you? And sometimes when we ask questions like this, it's like, at what moment, right? At one moment during the day, I can be a faker, right? Living in hypocrisy, living in fake, just pretending to be something that I'm not. Sometimes I'm foolish. I get swayed by the things that are happening around me. Sometimes I'm the fighter. I'm ready just to go to battle. God needs me to protect him. That person can't talk that way about my God. I'm going to save him from that. But we all should be the faithful, right? Humble. Leaning on Christ, leaning on God, allowing God to do his will in our lives, that we could glorify him. Well, let's pray. We'll have the deacons come forward and Travis, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper after this. Father, thank you again for just this picture of what happened that night. Again, we struggle to wrap our minds around it. God, we see ourselves in so many places within this story, even in Judas, and it is hard to even stomach, because we know that we do betray you. We know that we do let you down in shame. And God, it's our desire to not do that. And so we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you convict us of sin, that you lead us to live a life that would be worthy of you. God, that those in our community would see this church properly with Christ at the head and us as a body that fits that. Not perfect, because we'll never be, but a body that seeks to glorify you, a body that seeks to do what is right, to love everyone, to love others, not through compromise, but through your gospel, through giving the truth, through understanding what you have done to save us. Father, we just thank you for this. God, we pray you would guide our time now as we just remember and think about the sacrifice that you made on the cross. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.